Well, let's do it. You've got questions, we've got answers. The phone lines are open.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to the broadcast. You've got questions, we've got answers, as we do every Friday on The Line of Fire. You can call in with any question under the sun, 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. Biblical question, theological question, linguistic question relating to the Bible, moral, spiritual, cultural question, Jewish-related question. Phone lines are open to every kind of question that you have. 866-348-7884. Let me tell you something really interesting that happened. I write normally 4 or 5 new articles every single week. And then, of course, we're doing radio, live radio, 5 days a week. And then I'm always working on a book and then traveling and speaking and things like that. So there is a constant flood of writing, speaking, that's coming through me. But when it comes to writing articles, something has to spark something in me. In other words, something happens in the news, I run into something in the church, I get burdened in prayer about something. So the other night, I'm sitting and thinking about writing, and I get gripped with this thought. It's not the first time it hit me, but I get gripped with this thought that hell hath no fury like that of a pro-abortion militant, especially if the laws of the land turn against our abortion culture. And I wrote an article, Prepare for the Wrath of the Pro-Abortion Militants, with that very line about hell hath no fury. Well, I post all my articles on our website, sdrbrown.org, and on stream.org, and then they're posted on some other sites as well. So I went over to stream.org to see if my article was up yet. They'd be posted at different times so I could let folks know on social media the article is up. And there was another article by Jennifer Hartline. She's been a guest on the show previously. She's a Stream columnist. And her article was entitled, It's Roe, Not Kavanaugh. In other words, the resistance to the hearings and the confirmation for Justice Brett Kavanaugh have nothing to do with him and have everything to do with Roe v. Wade. Basically, the exact same article that I wrote, her article was called It's Not Kavanaugh, It's Roe. Basically, the exact same article I wrote, except from a totally different perspective. And her article is fabulous. I highly recommended it. When I get to the end of her article, what does she say at the end? That she has the hell hath no fury line, but just slightly different words. But with those same words, hell hath no fury like, and the very same thing I was saying, like a scorn Roe v. Wade. Yeah, I mean, she says they don't hate Brett Kavanaugh because of anything he may have done over 30 years ago. Any transgression can be forgiven if fervent devotion to abortion is manifest. They hate Kavanaugh because they love abortion and he does not. Hell hath no fury like women's rights scorn. It was my exact article, except she said things from another angle even better. So I just take this as the Lord speaking through a couple of witnesses, and we are two of many. Prepare for the wrath of the pro-abortion militants. Also, pray. This is a spiritual battle. And pray for those struggling over the issue of abortion, that we can be there as vessels of life. All right, to the phones we go, beginning with Charles in Winston-Salem. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hi, how are you doing today?
Very well, thank you.
Quick question. Attending churches. And I know that there seems to be many different flavors of Christianity, Lutheran, Methodist, Presbyterian, Baptist, to go about and research to make sure that you are at the right church.
Uh-huh. Okay, so here's the problem. If you have so many different denominations, you have the larger branches of Catholic and Orthodox and Protestant, right? Then within Protestant, you have, as you began to mention, Lutheran and Baptist and Presbyterian and Methodist, and then you have Pentecostal and Charismatic, and then you have house groups and you have megachurches, and you have a vast array. What you want to first realize is that there are different expressions of the faith that are valid, or that no one group has it all perfectly. So if there's the old joke, if you find a perfect church, once you attend, it won't be perfect anymore, because none of us are perfect, and none of us can say that every point that we hold to in every way and every emphasis and tradition we have is perfect. What we can say is here are the fundamentals, and we're willing to live and die based on those fundamentals. So what that means is find out the main things that the church teaches and preaches and the main practices that they espouse. You should be able to get this from the website, from attending a few weeks. If they have a new members class, you can find out. And then, based on your careful study of Scripture, just ask, okay, from what I understand Scripture says, does this line up? And you might say, you know, I'm with them on all the big points, couple minor points I see differently. Not a big deal. If you feel I can sit under this leadership and grow, and I can offer myself to serve in this congregation without reservation, then that can be a good place for you. And if I ask the question, which is your favorite food? One person it's Italian, and one person it's Chinese, and one person it's American, and all the different varieties, and there's not necessarily a right answer to that. The same thing with which church is best for you, there's not a right answer, as long as they hold strongly to the fundamentals of the faith, and it's a place where you feel you can grow and learn, and a place where you can serve effectively. Those are the things I'd look for. For some, it's a bigger church. For some, it's a smaller church. For some, it's a more traditional expression. For others, a more contemporary expression. Those things have to be worked out in your own life, in your own family. Okay?
All right. You're the best. Thank you.
You're very welcome. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to David in Fort Mill, South Carolina.
Hey, Dr. Brown. Thanks for taking my call.
You're very welcome.
I had a quick question regarding all of this hysteria. The question that's on my mind, lately, with all the hysteria surrounding Brett Kavanaugh and the allegations against him. My question is, how do you minister as a Christian? How do you minister to someone who, especially a liberal that seems to just not really be interested in truth or logic or rationality. Someone who is just hyper emotional, like a social justice warrior with an agenda.
Yeah.
And how do you really witness to that person? Is there any way to get through to them? What advice do you have?
Yeah, well, everyone is different, obviously, in every camp. Mm-hmm. Jesus gives the parable of the sower in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in it, some of the seed falls on stony ground and the birds just pick it up and go off with it. It's not received at all. And others receive with a shallow heart, others with a distracted heart, others with a deep and open heart. So there are people that are just not willing to listen. And the worst thing you could do is get into an argument, because that just provokes them more. And in that case, you just step back and pray and then ask yourself, okay, why are they so angry? What's provoking them? Sometimes it's some other issue. Sometimes it's a personal slight someone experienced. You know, they felt rejected, or they felt hurt, or they felt left out. And now it manifests itself years later in some other intense emotional devotion. Sometimes the Lord gives us wisdom to get to the root of these things. You know, why are you so angry? Who are you angry with? But if I want to minister to someone, not win an argument, not prove my point, but minister to them, and they're in that state, and I want to try. Let's say it's a long plane ride, and we're next to each other, right? Then I would ask them questions. I would ask them to share their perspective. I would say, you know, boy, I have such different perspectives. I really want to understand why this upsets you. You know, why do you feel a woman should have a right to abortion? You know, why is that such a major point for you? Because I'm always thinking about the baby in the womb. So please give me your perspective. And then listen as best as you can. And then maybe as they speak, Why is it you hate Donald Trump so much and you can't see how a Christian could ever vote for him? You know, and then you listen, and it may be, it's like, yeah, I can see those points, but Jesus is not Donald Trump, and Jesus is not Barack Obama, and Jesus is not Hillary Clinton, and Jesus is not Mike Pence. So let's talk about you and the Lord. You know, let's put politics aside. So sometimes you try to get to the root of why someone is upset. Sometimes you gain trust by taking a genuine interest in hearing their story, not as a ploy, but because you care about them. Sometimes you have to say, well, let's put those things aside. We're probably going to always differ on that. But talk to me about your spiritual beliefs. Talk about God and, you know, forget the church and then try to get it there. But sometimes you have to meet the person where they are in the midst of the emotion and the irrationality and gain their trust so that you can get to the real issues. And then by all means, pray.
Amen. Great advice. Thank you so much. Very helpful.
All right. You're very welcome, David. 866-34-TRUTH. By the way, if you go to our digital library, going back to the first call from Charles, if you go to the digital library at askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, just search for why are there so many denominations, or just search for the word denominations. And I address that question in brief there. Why are there so many denominations? All right. We go over to California and Joshua in California. We've lost Joshua. All right. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Juan in Jacksonville, Texas. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
I'm Dr. Brown. How are you, sir?
Doing well. Thank you.
My question is, I was speaking with someone recently, and we were discussing the Torah and the blood of Yeshua as well. And he said, why do we keep Shabbat if it's not required anymore? And I explained to that person that, you know, it's a Shabbat and the Torah is not really for salvation. It's simply, you know, it's a commandment that Yeshua left. But he said that if the Torah justifies you for your sin, then there is no need for the blood of Yeshua. So he said that if a Jew, and if a Jew dies, and even if he believes that the Torah is his justification and everything, he will still go to hell. And I said, no. And he said, yes, because you just said that the Torah is not for, it's not for justification of your sins. Did I answer him correctly, or really, if you do not believe in Yeshua, no matter who you are, whether you're a Jew or whoever you are, you go to hell? Can you elaborate on that, Dr. Brown?
Yes. Yeah, I absolutely will elaborate on it, sir. We've got a break. So right on the other side of the break, I want to answer your very important question. Stay with us, friends.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us, being part of today's broadcast. I just want to give you a quick update with my book, Donald Trump is Not My Savior. I'll do that as soon as I answer Juan, or maybe I'll do it in a few minutes after I answer Juan and take some more calls. So Juan, the first thing I would say is that nowhere in the New Testament is Sabbath observance mandatory for all followers of Yeshua. I do not find that anywhere in the New Testament that the seventh-day Sabbath, which God gave to Israel, is mandatory for all followers of Yeshua, Jew and Gentile alike. It's great if people say, hey, God gave it to Israel as part of the Ten Commandments. It's going to be something observed in the future in the millennial kingdom. We should observe it now. Wonderful. If that's what's in your heart, do it before the Lord. But you're absolutely right in saying that we are not justified by keeping the Sabbath or keeping the dietary laws. So what happens to a Jewish person who rejects Jesus as Messiah? The same thing as what happens to any person who rejects Jesus as Messiah. We're lost. We have no forgiveness. We have rejected the atonement and the mercy that God has had for us. And Yeshua plainly said to his contemporary Jewish leaders, if you believed Moses, you would believe me. Now, am I going to say I can guarantee that religious Jews around the world, every single one of them that dies is going to hell? God is the judge. It's for me to warn and to say that salvation is only found in his name. So Juan, the key point would be, does the Torah speak of Yeshua? Yes. Is he the prophet like Moses who would fully fulfill Deuteronomy 18 and therefore those who don't listen to him will be cut off? Yes. Is he the one to whom the sacrificial system pointed and the one to whom the priesthood pointed and the one to whom the binding of Isaac pointed? Yes. So without blood sacrifice, without blood atonement, if we reject the one to whom these things are pointing, then we have no salvation, we have no forgiveness. Again, God is the judge of each individual. But what I can say is there is no salvation for Jew or Gentile outside of Messiah's blood, outside of Messiah's sacrifice on our behalf, and that you cannot be justified by keeping Torah alone. You cannot. You must have the mercy that was given through the atonement system, which finds its culmination in the Messiah. So if you lived in Old Testament times, you would believe what was written. You would anticipate the coming of the Redeemer. You would practice the rites of the Torah, including the Day of Atonement, with the destruction of the temple. Either we have no atonement or God has provided us a better way. So simple answer, if a Jewish person rejects Yeshua the Messiah, they are lost and hellbound like anyone else. God is the ultimate judge of every individual. They'll stand before God, not before you and me. But also, if they truly believe the full message of the Torah, then they would believe in Jesus as the Messiah. So you say, well, what about a religious Jew? The only thing they knew about Christianity was the Crusades and the Crusaders. The only thing they knew about Christianity was the Holocaust, and they're God-fearing and they're trying to please God. They live and die before God. I'm not their judge. I can only say that I see no atonement for them and no mercy that they have received outside of the cross. Therefore, I fear for their salvation. Hey, Juan, thank you for the call and the question. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Raleigh, North Carolina. Mark, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Michael Brown. How's it going?
Going very well. Thank you.
So I have a question, and it's more theological as opposed to the previous one. So
yeah.
When the elected or God's chosen ones all go to heaven, what guarantee do we have that we don't fall back into sin or that original sin doesn't repeat itself? The reason I ask is, what are the conditions that would prevent it, and why weren't those conditions set in place right from the get-go during Eden?
Yeah, so the first thing is God made it possible for us to say yes or no in the Garden of Eden in our forefathers, Adam and Eve, because God created us so that we could freely choose him or freely reject him. He created us so he could have a people who would love him and glorify him forever, a people that he could bless and would be part of his family. So in order to do that, there had to be conditions where we could disobey. There had to be, if I asked you, okay, I'm going to introduce you to a woman and we've put this computer chip in her brain and she's only going to be attracted to you and she's going to love you and fawn over you and think you're the best in the world. Is that what you want, or do you want a genuine relationship? So in order to have genuine relationship, love cannot be coerced. In that sense, we freely choose to follow the Lord or we freely reject his gracious offer. Now, why won't that happen again in heaven? Well, number one, we've already asked him to forgive us. We've already chosen to follow life by his grace. And we have said, I want to be with you forever for the rest of my life. We've made that decision with his help. We've made that choice. That's one. Two, there's not going to be an opportunity or potential. There will be no fleshly sinful nature. There will be no temptation. There will be no worldliness. There will be no devil. So there will be no possibility of sin, nor will there be a desire to sin, because we'll be resurrected in new sin-free, sinless bodies with a sin-free, sinless nature. This is what we are asking for and longing for. God will do it for us, and therefore there's no possibility of us ever falling into sin in the eternal age, because sin won't be an option in us or outside of us.
Okay, but it still begs the question that, so for instance, you've mentioned that there would be no possibility for sin.
Mm-hmm.
That, but why was there a possibility for sin in Eden? That's the first question.
And right. With all respect, that's the first thing I answered. Because God was giving us a choice. Now we've made our choice. So forever, God will honor that choice. You see the difference?
Yes. So, right. But, okay. So the question still remains that we were born with the ignorance of right and wrong, right? The problem is, why were we born with that ignorance where we run the risk of a fallen world?
All right, let's go back to Eden. Let's go back to Eden, okay? Adam and Eve had perfect ability to say yes or to say no. Their will was not tainted at all. They were perfectly made, okay? The knowledge of good and evil is a corruption, okay? It's not the inability to say yes or no to what's right. The knowledge of good and evil is the corruption of the human nature, okay? That's so that you can have two babies next to each other that are 3 months old, a naked boy and a naked girl, and there's no shame, there's no sexual attraction, they're as pure as could be, but you take those same people at the age of 30 in that same case, and now there's sexual desire and there's temptation and there are wrong thoughts and there's shame. So as created, we were created perfectly with a perfect free will. And we could perfectly choose evil or we could perfectly choose good. And we made the wrong choice. God, though, in his wisdom, foresaw that and foresaw that he could do something even more beautiful and wonderful through it, through the cross, and bring us into a place we never would have been before.
Okay, so what you're saying is everyone who finds themselves in heaven has already made the choice to never sin again.
That's our cry to God. I want to follow you and serve you the rest of my life. Help me. And now he's going to help us. Yes, sir.
Okay, so then during Adam and Eve, he chose not to help them when they...
He gave them every hair. All right, so Mark, can I ask you an honest question?
Yes, of course.
I have a really honest question for you. I don't mean to offend you, okay?
No, I will not be offended.
Okay. Are you asking because you're trying to figure this out, or do you have a point you're trying to make?
No, I am asking because I am a skeptic, and I'm always interested in understanding why people think what's
happening. Okay, I was answering you as if you were a believer. That's why you're... Okay, so bottom line, do you believe God exists?
No, I do not.
Ah, okay. So the question, that's why, because my answers are completely rational, clear-headed, and yet they're going in one ear and out the other. So you've got a deeper question here. Mark, can I suggest to you that if you really want to dig into things, get a book by Frank Turek, T-U-R-E-K, Frank Turek, T-U-R-E-K, called Stealing from God. And it will show how every rational argument you seek to raise against God is only given because God put that ability, that reason, that sense of right or wrong into you. That without God, there's not even a single argument you have, because there's no right, wrong, there's no good, bad. We're just neurons firing. We're just carbon in action. So, it's totally fair that you asked the question. I just made an assumption. All right. So check out this book. Okay. I wrote an endorsement for it. I think you'll find it helpful. And as a skeptic, I think you'll enjoy reading it. Okay. Frank Turek, T-U-R-E-K, Stealing from God. If you get a chance to read it, then give me a call another time and say, hey, you're the one that I recommended the book to. If it was a book I wrote, I'd give you a free copy of it, but don't have that ability to do that with this. It's not in my storehouse, bookstore right now. Okay, Mark, thank you for the call. And everybody, now we got somebody to pray for. Mark from Raleigh, a skeptic who doesn't believe in God, but there are lots of reasons for that. There are lots of reasons people are skeptical. There are lots of things that seem inconsistent, that don't seem to make sense. So based on that, I can understand why people are skeptical. My wife, Nancy, as you know, was a hardcore atheist when we met at 19. And God opened her heart. If God didn't open our heart, my best arguments wouldn't have done it. Hey, thank you again for the call, Mark. 866-34-TRUTH. We've got one line open. Back with your calls on the other side of the break.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. So I was on with Todd Starnes on Fox News Channel on the radio a few minutes before my show, and he's got an advanced reader copy of my forthcoming book, Donald Trump is Not My Savior, An Evangelical Leader Speaks His Mind about the man he supports as president. Just the other day, someone told me they can see there's nothing of Jesus in me. I'm not saved. And then they went on with other insults. Why? Because I differed with something that Donald Trump had done. And then you get people on the other side. If you voted for him, you're not a Christian. Well, this book is saying, come on, friends. There is a way here where we can hitch our souls to Jesus as our Savior and then vote politically as appropriate. And the one does not depend on the other. So Todd Starnes said that he was engrossed in the book reading while flying from New York to Washington. And it's got a fabulous cover. If you haven't seen it, it's a fabulous cover. And that he was getting these different folks kind of looking like, what is that book? Who are you? What are you reading? So anyway, if you haven't pre-ordered yet, you can get a paperback or ebook on Amazon. You pre-order that. Or you can get our hardcover, exclusive hardcover that I'll be signing and numbering for you of the first few hundred orders through our website, AskDrBrown.org. One thing now that this year we've been doing a live video feed of every show. So if you're listening on radio, it's all the same. But if we play a video clip, you'll hear the audio on the radio. But those viewing on Facebook or YouTube will see the video. It's great. The problem is, you got the camera light. We got the whole studio set up here with camera lights and all this. And because of that, you have to just, it's like a little powder on your face. If you don't have it, you look like a skeleton. You look completely washed out. So this is just to look normal. Well, sometimes it gets a little itchy and it's hard. You're trying to do live radio / TV for an hour without like scratching. So here and there, I try to fight it. I do my best, but I may have to scratch a little. So just want to make that confession. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. A question was asked on YouTube. Is it possible that Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, which we also have in Mark 13, Luke 21, that speaks of an exclusively future event? And it's something that's still to come. Matthew 24, Jesus leaves the temple. He's going away. His disciples come to point out to him the buildings of the temple. Just one of those moments where like, this is amazing. And he answered them, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? They assumed it's all going to happen at one time. But these are two distinct different events, the destruction of the temple and the coming of the Lord to set up his kingdom on the earth. They assume one and the same. So these discourses speak to that generation about things that were going to happen and to the final generation about things that will happen. I believe there'll be kind of like parallel accounts with one taking off where the other ends. And Luke, if you read Luke 21, you can see a little bit more easily what seems to be referring to that generation and what refers to a future generation. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Caleb in Sacramento, California. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
How's it going?
Doing well, thanks.
Good, thanks. Hey, it might be a long one, but I was wondering if you could help me maybe better understand what Paul is saying in like Hebrews 7 and 8. As it relates to King Melchizedek, or however you say his name, in Genesis 12.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So it's Genesis 14 where he's referenced. Then he's referenced again in Psalm 110, And then especially in Hebrews 7. We don't know if Paul wrote Hebrews, but Hebrews 7 speaks of him most fully. He's normally pronounced in English Melchizedek, but in Hebrew it's Melchizedek. And he's described here in Hebrews 7 as king of Salem, Shalem in Hebrew, priest of the Most High God, and Abraham gives him a tenth of all. So it's interpreted here as name king of righteousness, Melchizedek, and then king of Shalem, so king of peace. And then it says in Hebrews 7:3, he's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So there are two possible ways to understand that. One is the book of Genesis and the whole Bible gives us no genealogy. Doesn't speak of his father or mother, doesn't speak of his death. So there he is, a continual priest, just like the Son of God, a priest forever, just like the Son of God. So the Son of God, in reality, is eternal, doesn't have beginning or end, is a priest forever. Melchizedek, just in terms of as he's described in Scripture, has no beginning, no end, no genealogy, continues forever. There he is, and he's mentioned again in Psalm 110, and he continues. That's the way I read it personally. The other way that many other interpreters read it is that Melchizedek was actually the Son of God. That
right,
this
was gonna ask.
What would be called a theophany. So that the Son of God appears. When God appears in the Hebrew Bible, we would say that's the Son appearing. The Son has the role, Hebrews 1 tells us, John 14 tells us, the Son has the role of making the Father known. So this is what happens. He makes the Father known. So who did Isaiah see in Isaiah 6, high and lifted up? John 12 indicates that he saw the Son of God. And the same way, you could argue that Jacob wrestled with the Son of God in Genesis 32, or that the elders and Aaron and Moses and Aaron's eldest sons, they saw the Son of God on Mount Sinai in Exodus 24, and that God appeared to Abraham. The Son of God appeared in Genesis chapter 18, in bodily form, so that Melchizedek is the Son of God also appearing in bodily form. That's why he has no beginning, no end. He appears and he disappears. But I don't read it like that, simply because he was an actual king of an actual place, which would mean he was known there. He had been living there. It's not just he appeared for a few hours and disappeared, as I understand it. So some think it's a theophany or a Christophany. I don't, but it's possible to read the text in that way.
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate it.
You bet. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to we were going to Sam in Florida. Let's go to Andrew. And hey, friends, suddenly, unless there's like a demonic invasion or something else going on, somebody taking over the airlines here, the phone lines, I should say, we suddenly have some lines open. 866-348-7884. What a perfect time to call when the phone lines suddenly become open. All right, let's go to David in Raleigh, North Carolina. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes, Dr. Brown, I was curious. I have it's kind of a difficult question, I think, in that the word, you know, masturbation, when it comes to that, a lot of people don't want to talk about it. And you say, let's ask any questions. So
yeah.
I have a youth in my family, and I'm, you know, for me, I can take a perspective of, I understand what, you know, for me, why I wouldn't. But I wanted to know biblically a perspective so I can share that.
Yeah, sure. So the Bible does not explicitly address masturbation, but it does address self-control, and it does address lust, and it does address how we should handle our bodies. Some thought that in Genesis 18, where Onan will not copulate with his wife because he knows that the first child that they have is going to go to his brother Er, so instead he spills his seed on the ground. That was interpreted as masturbation, but that's not what it's speaking of there. Masturbation has often been called onanism based on that, but that's a misapplication. The book of Leviticus does give the case of someone who has a nocturnal emission, So someone in their dream, something happens, they're not conscious of it, they wake up and they realize there's been a nocturnal emission. They don't have to repent of sin, they just have to be ritually purified. That's an impurity. Again, that's something taking place in a way that they're not conscious of. But what the Bible does address is lustful thoughts, and I don't know that someone would be capable of carrying out this act without thinking of certain thoughts. And if you're talking about a young person, the person's not married, so whatever thoughts they're thinking are illicit. And then there'd be the issue of self-control. So Paul speaks, for example, in 1 Corinthians 7 about the temptation and burning with lust if you're not married, but exercising self-control and then having a sexual outlet in the holy relationship of husband and wife together. So that's how the Bible addresses this. That being said, if it was something of more massive consequence, you know, some Jewish tradition, mystical tradition, makes it one of the worst sins that a human being could commit. If it was of that massive consequence, it might have been addressed independently. It might have been singled out as something, you know, that was taught out, like other sins are, like adultery is, sexual immorality in general, homosexual practice, you know, very, very strong teachings about it. So if a young person is struggling, what I would do is, number one, help them in larger ways. Help them cultivate a deeper relationship with the Lord. Help them shut out the things that cause temptation. Maybe get Covenant Eye software for computer and cell phones so that they're not tempted to go to sites that they shouldn't go to. Talk to them about their thought life. Encourage them to meditate on Scripture, you know, at vulnerable times, going to sleep at night or whatever the case may be. But then also help them to know if they fall short that it's not the unforgivable sin. You know, be cleansed, be washed by the Lord, and take steps to move forward and leave these things behind. That's how I would counsel someone. I would not just excuse it while everybody does it, and I wouldn't condemn it as the unforgivable sin. I'd give practical guidelines to help someone grow in the areas that will help them to not practice this, understanding that if they fall short, there's forgiveness and mercy at the cross. Turn away from it and take steps to move in the right direction. All right?
Yes. Thank you for addressing the issue, Dr. Brown. Have a great day.
You are very welcome. 866-34-TRUTH. All right. I think we're reconnecting with Andrew. Looks like you're able to get back through in Gaithersburg, Maryland. Welcome to the broadcast.
Oh, hello?
Yeah, we got you back on, Andrew. We lost you, but we got you. Go ahead. All right, tell you what, Andrew doesn't know that he's there. We got a break coming up, but I want to get to as many questions as I can on the other side of the break. Hey, from my heart, it is my profound joy to be on these airwaves with you 5 days a week. It is a profound joy to take your calls, to answer your questions, and hopefully be a blessing in your life. So thank you for allowing me to have this joy by sharing this time with you. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's try this again. Andrew in Gaithersburg, are you there?
Yes, I am this time, Michael Brown.
All right,
I'm
go
Dr.
ahead.
Michael Brown.
Yeah, go ahead.
Right. I wanted to comment about Monday's show when you were talking about voting.
Mm-hmm.
And here's the thing. When I voted back in 2016, I was actually one of those who voted for an independent candidate, meaning I didn't vote for either Hillary or Donald Trump.
And I considered doing that myself, ultimately didn't, but I considered that as well.
And that was kind of where I struggled because for that time I wanted to vote according to where my conscience led me at the time. So Yeah, I kind of wanted to make a comment. I don't know.
Yeah, and by the way, are you talking right into the? You don't have us on speakerphone, do you? You're talking right into the mic, right into your phone.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay. All right. Yeah. Go ahead. So your comment or question?
Yeah. So it was like a comment. I wanted to make that on Monday's show, but I never got the time. So.
Yeah. So go ahead. Go ahead.
So, that was kind of it. I didn't get a chance to make this.
Okay, got it. All right. All clear. Well, thank you. I understand that. I understand why some people said, well, I can't vote for Hillary Clinton. I differ with her policies, but I can't vote for Donald Trump because I question his character. May I strongly encourage you folks to get my book, Donald Trump is Not My Savior, to read it for these very reasons, because I believe our votes in the midterm elections are important for many reasons. Because we see America going in ways that we think are wrong and we're upset with. And a lot of it is because we haven't voted in the right candidates. But then a whole other part is completely separate from politics and it depends totally on the role of the church in the society and the society's response to the gospel witness. So politics is not the gospel. The gospel is not politics. So I absolutely want to see in the natural, I mean, God may have other plans. I absolutely want to see many of the things that President Trump was elected to, I want to see him do those. And I want to see the right appointees to the Supreme Court. And I want to see a strong stand for Israel. And I want to see a strong stand for religious liberty. And I want to see a pushback against some of the radical elements in the society that I feel are wrong. Let the president and Congress work on that and the Supreme Court work on that. So I'm going to vote accordingly. But I'm not hitching my salvation to the president, let alone to the Republican Party, let alone to the political system. There are two different entities. So no one is going to shame me into, well, you can't vote for a Republican candidate because that's Donald Trump. And you are Donald Trump. No, I am not Donald Trump if I vote for Donald Trump. You are not the person you vote for. Someone came up with that cliche the other day. It's nonsense. It's false. It's ridiculous. Ridiculous. On the flip side, the fact of the matter is that there are issues I'm going to have with the president and the way he does things and what the Republican Party is. And I'm going to say those openly. And when it comes to salvation, I've only given my life to one because only one gave his life for me to save me. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Rebecca in New York. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello?
Yes, you're on the air.
Hi, greetings, Dr. Brown. How are you?
Doing well, thank you.
Sorry for my excitement. I'm just truly honored to speak with someone who's been serving and defending the faith for longer than I've been alive. So thank you. Thank you for your work, and I'm blessed by your
work. Well, my joy, Rebecca. Thank you for the sweet words.
Okay, for my question, it's a cultural and a theological one.
Yeah.
Like you, I'm attending a university in New York. Mm-hmm. And it's very liberal. And I have a professor who studied in biblical studies and Greek, but he's also liberal. And I was conversing with him one time, and he brings up Paul and how, like, Paul's letters apparently support slavery.
Mm-hmm.
And considering our current social climate with racial tensions, that's becoming more intense. And even in the church, I just want to know, how can I respond to this? Because from my understanding, the slavery that was in the Bible is not the same slavery as, like, you know, the African slave trade, where it's racialized.
Yep.
And it was more of a servanthood. And I just want to know, how can I respond to this?
Yeah, because, sure thing. And again, you can't necessarily get a person to think things through with you rationally and openly, but you can try. So number one, first thing is, As Paul is writing his letters, you have handfuls of believers in different cities, okay? You have maybe 50, 75 believers in Corinth. You've got these groups of people that are growing in numbers, but this is a tiny, tiny movement now in the wider Greco-Roman world, okay?
Uh-huh.
So the only option then was to help people live in the midst of that system in a Christ-like way. That was the only option. All right. There was it's like you live in a prison and all you can do in that prison is help improve the conditions of the prisoners. But there's nothing outside of that that you're able to do. So that That was the system. But the wisdom of what Paul laid out was it paved the way. It paved the way for freedom and liberty to come. In other words, it told the slave that the master that you're serving is the master in heaven. And it told the master that you're the slave of this one in heaven, and that you have to treat your servant with kindness, and the slave treat your master with respect. So first thing, you now have a way to live with civility and grace within a system that couldn't be changed at that point. There was no sense trying to tackle it. It couldn't be changed at that point. The second thing is, you now have a system where Paul teaches that in Jesus, there's neither slave nor free, which means that you may have a congregation where the elder of that congregation is a slave and the master is attending there. That now paves the way for equality and liberty. That's the second thing. So the first thing is, there is no way to change the system initially. So Paul gives us wisdom how to live in a Christ-like way within it. The second thing is, he plants seeds of equality so that change can come by saying there's no slave or free, there's no male, female, mm-hmm. there's no Jew, Gentile. So there's no caste system or class system. The third thing is, we have the letter of Philemon, where there is a slave who runs away and then meets Paul. Paul leads him to Jesus. And now Paul says to the former slave owner, I'm sending him back as a brother. So this is now another major breakthrough. Paul also says to slaves, if you can attain your freedom, do it. So that's a fourth thing. And then fifth, say, here's the proof of it. It's that ultimately that it was the Christian faith that broke the power of slavery, that it was Christian leaders like William Wilberforce and Christian right. authors like Harriet Beecher Stowe. Where did they get this from? So yes, other Christians use the Bible to justify slavery, but in point of fact, the Bible is the book that liberates slaves. It's only a misuse of the Bible that can lead to proactive slavery. And again, there's zero that justifies the African slave trade. And the African slave trade, by the way, started with Africans trading Africans within right. Africa, and then Europeans buying Africans. So the whole thing is obscene from beginning to end. And it violates fundamental commandments in Scripture. Nowhere does the Bible justify going to another country, kidnapping people, and selling them in slavery. So there's no justification for the modern slave trade. So I'd approach it based on those different lines of reason and see if he's open to reason on this, okay?
All right. Thank you so much. Well, he even gave me a book of slavery and Christianity. I mean, I don't know. I can't really give you a reference to the author, but... thank you so much for...
Sure thing. And if you need further references, academic references, just write to our website, askdrbrown.org, and our team will respond to you, okay?
All right. Thanks again.
You are very welcome. God bless you. 866-30... Yeah, I tell you what, I'm going to try to take one more call really quickly. Let's go to Russell. Okay, we won't go there. Let's go to Christian in Greenwood, Indiana. We only have a short time, so please dive right in.
Hi, Dr. Brown. I listen to you when you live stream on YouTube, and thank you so much for that. My question is, I was involved in a debate about abortion, and they gave me two arguments that I didn't have counter arguments for, and I wondered if you could give me some insight into that.
Yeah,
the first argument was that God did not count infants below a certain age. When counting the population of Israel,
the first thing is, no, the census was for people 20 years and younger. That was the census. So you'd have to say that you could kill everyone under the age of 20, okay, if that's what you want
okay.
to base it on.
Okay.
So that's complete nonsense there, 100% irrelevant. And Deuteronomy 139 speaks of children that you thought didn't know the difference between good and evil. God's care, God's hand still for them. Okay, secondly?
Second was the fact that God not only condoned it, but he actually performed abortions. There was some kind of temple ritual where if a man thought that his wife had been unfaithful, he could take her to the temple and she would have to drink some kind of potion, and then God would abort the baby if it wasn't her husband's.
Yeah, it actually all it's saying is that the woman would be exposed for adultery, That's all that the text actually says in the book of Numbers, that the woman would be exposed for adultery by various.
So God wouldn't actually abort the child.
No, but listen though, there is. Let me say this though, God's a righteous judge. Okay, God can judge and act in history however He wants, but the prescription in Numbers was simply for outward manifestations that would prove she was an adulteress. All right, we're out of time. Visit us at AskDrBrown.org.